Appreciate very much, choir, your ministry, helping us worship tonight. Appreciate those who are faithfully on our instruments each week. Appreciate Dale's leadership in our music ministry. And thankful for the opportunity to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ with you this evening. Now, for years, I had the opportunity to teach general psychology. How many of you ever had a class in general psychology? Raise your hands. Okay. And it's kind of I haven't taught it in a long time, but kind of a fun thing to teach because it's kind of the greatest hits of psychology and just a little bit of all the different topics that are interesting. And I'm going to start with an introduction that I hope will make sense as I tie it to the theme of the message this evening. And I want to talk about that which is obvious. I'm going to put up a picture for just a moment, and I'm not going to leave it long, okay? And then I'm going to ask you, what did you see? So I'm going to put it up. You have to be looking. I'll leave it up just for a couple seconds. Then on purpose, I'm going to take it back down because I want to ask you what you saw. And it should be obvious, okay? There you go. What did you see? Someone who absolutely saw something clearly, raise your hand. Okay, does anybody, and I don't want to call on anybody because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but would one person want to tell me maybe what you saw? Jonathan, your hand was up. Go ahead. You saw the old lady. Oh, I'm glad I know you well because you're not going to get mad at me in a moment when I say something. Ben, go ahead. What did you see? You saw a young lady. So Jonathan and Ben, son and dad, two guys that I appreciate and love very much. So what I'm going to say right now is completely tongue-in-cheek. You say, Greg, are you going to say that subconsciously that's how I view my wife? I would, Jonathan, I would never say that. Yeah, yeah. Now, in all seriousness, how many of you saw, that's not what it means, really, because you know that's not what it means. How many of you, honestly, you saw a picture of an older lady, an older woman? Raise a hand. I'll let you just get a sense. So a number of people, how many of you saw a picture of a young lady? Okay, many more. And I'll go back just for a moment, because maybe you can look for the other one. Now my point is that it's obvious. Some of us looked at that, and I've seen this so much, I can't remember what I saw first. But sometimes we look and we go, obvious, it's an older woman. No, obvious, it's a younger woman. And does everyone see both now, I think? Okay? Anyone not see both? Okay? And if you don't see, I don't know what to do. I want to leave it just for a moment because I don't want you to spend the whole message thinking, now, what was that? Okay? But my point is, it was obvious, but if I could just go back. Jonathan, to you, it was obvious that it was an older woman. To your son, it was obvious that it was a younger woman. It was obvious, and we'll come back to that. This one, I think, is actually easier. We're not going to do this all night. I'm not in the pulpit for a reason. Let me give you one more, okay? Just a little bit, okay, and we'll leave it. I think that one's easier to see both. Who definitely saw something and could tell me what it is? Again, I don't want to call on anyone because that could be embarrassing. Who would like to volunteer what they initially saw? Way in the back, Bob, you got your big, tall hand up. Go ahead. Okay, so you saw two faces. What did you first see, Bob? Together at the same time. Okay, and that certainly can happen. Did anyone see one thing immediately? Okay, we have a little hand in the back. And is that Riley in the back? Mom, could you help a little bit? Or boy, I hope that this can be hard with the young lady. Did she see something immediately? And I'm sure that was the correct answer, honey. I'm sure that was the correct answer. She saw what you saw. Okay, thanks, Bob. That's helpful. Now see, what happens, this is more obvious. I think this one, maybe you see both. Maybe I should have started with this one. But some people will immediately say, I see a vase or a vase, depending on how you were taught to say that. Other people will say, I see two silhouettes looking at one another. My point is, people will say, that's obvious. They know what they saw, that's obvious. Now, why would I begin a message this evening on a series in trust in the Lord with this illustration. Well, this evening we are going to spend our time in Joshua chapter 9. I invite you to open there if you're not already open. And we are going to consider the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites are a group of Canaanite people, a group of people who deceive God's people. And God's people shouldn't have been deceived. But what they did was a situation came up, and this here's my illustration how it ties together. And Joshua and God's people went, well, that's obvious. I mean, it's obvious what's going on here. What we see makes the decision obvious. And then you might be thinking, okay, Greg, but how does this all tie to trusting the Lord? Well, I wanted to just begin with the thesis tonight, making it very clear. Here's our thesis. The Lord's faithfulness does not remove the necessity to pray. And I'm taking that out of chapter 9. If you're in Joshua 9, look down at verse 14. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm taking this as the key text. Verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. I mean, why do we need to ask for God's help when what to do is so obvious? That's what we're going to consider tonight. Father, we thank you that we have this historically true account in your word, and we pray by your grace as an act of worship as we would consider what the scriptures teach this evening, that it would be more than just a historical summary, but that it would be something spiritually that helps us all to be cautious before we too quickly assume that certain items are obvious, certain things are so obvious that perhaps we don't even need to pray about them. Lord, help us to realize that even though we know you are a faithful God, that does not negate the need of us to pray. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are in Joshua chapter 9, the account of the Gibeonites. Just a little bit of historical background, right? God here taking his people into the promised land, and they go to Jericho, and they defeat the city in a miraculous way. They've learned they can trust the Lord, even when we don't necessarily understand him, right? How does walking around the city six times, once a day for 6 days and seven times the last day, how does that bring walls down? But it does. And then secondly, they went to Ai, and there was a problem there, obviously, because of sin that was in the camp. But then the sin was confessed, and the Lord showed himself faithful. So here are God's people in the southern part of the promised land. And they encounter a group of people called the Gibeonites. Now, these are people, I'll read chapter 9 and verse 1, that the Lord clearly told his people they were to defeat. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of this. Verse 2, they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. I'll read verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, and will pause. Now, for us to understand what's going on, I want to refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you'd be welcome to follow along on the screen. I'm going to read a number of passages, or if you wanted to turn to Deuteronomy 7, that also would be fine. There's a background we have to understand. So I'm now reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7, again on the screen, or however you'd like to follow. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, the promised land, where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, brackets, those are my brackets, the people called the Hivites are here in Joshua 9 called the Gibeonites. And you can clearly see that in chapter 9, verse 7, that refers to them. They're talking to the Gibeonites, and they call them Hivites. You could go to chapter 11, verse 19, and that'll be even more clear. I continue reading verse 1, Deuteronomy 7. And the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. God wants the Canaanites destroyed. God's not taking his people into the promised land and saying, you know, kind of move in and be friends with them. God says, move in and destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Verse 4 and 5. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. These are idol worshipers. These are people who do not want to worship the one true living God. The Canaanites are a very wicked people. We have to understand, God doesn't just arbitrarily say, my people get this land, you're there too bad, you're going to die. The Lord says to wicked people, judgment is coming on you because of your sin, and God's going to take his people into this land. They're to defeat them, and that's God's judgment on them. Now, I'll continue, just so we got the big picture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to read verse 6. God speaking to his people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, right? A separate people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And of course, we refer to the Jewish people as the chosen people. Now, why did God choose them? Verse 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then it continues on. Know therefore that the Lord, your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, that's Canaanites, to destroy them, for he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. I read one more verse, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 11. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I'm commanding you today to do them. And what was God commanding his people? I want you to go into the promised land. I want you to wipe out the Canaanites. You are to destroy them. You make no covenant with them, not any of them. Okay? So all of that is background here to Joshua chapter 9. So God's people, here they are in the promised land. And what happens? They, as we've just read in verse 3, encountered the inhabitants of Gibeon, who heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. So the Gibeonites are afraid, and they're thinking, we're next, we're going to go down. You say, so what happens? Well, let's keep reading, Joshua chapter 9 and verse 4. They also, the Gibeonites, acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended. Verse 5, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. You say, what's going on? The Gibeonites, obviously, are trying to deceive God's people. That's the first thing we're going to see in this. We have an enemy. We have an enemy who seeks to deceive us. In the same way that the Gibeonites were seeking to deceive God's people in the Old Testament, that's still true of us today. Now, let's make sure we understand historically what's going on here. The Gibeonites were trying to deceive God's people and how they looked. So here they are, and you see what's going on. They are carrying worn-out sacks, verse 4. So it looks like that they've been carrying them for a very long time. They were carrying wineskins worn out. As you know, they would take wine. How would you take wine back then? They would put it in a wineskin. And as it ferments, it expands. And there's only so much expansion in the skin of an animal. And so here are these worn out wineskins, torn and mended. Verse 5, they were wearing very old sandals. Verse 5, worn out clothes, moldy bread. So they specifically are seeking to deceive God's people in what they do, but they're also trying to deceive God's people in what they said. Let's pick it up in verse 6. They went to Joshua at camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country." That's a lie. "Now therefore, make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey. Go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants now. Make a covenant with us.' This bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry. It's become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled with new, and behold, they are torn. These are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." What are they doing? They're deceptive in how they look. Number two, they're deceptive in how they talk. And number three, they're even deceptive in what they don't say. I don't know if you'll catch this or not, but did you notice? They came and they said they knew verse 3 what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. But you'll notice in verse 10, they don't bring it up. Because, see, these guys are supposed to be journeying from a very far place. So they probably would not have heard when they left their very faraway country that Ai had fallen, that Jericho had fallen. They're so deceptive. They're deceptive in how they look. They're deceptive in what they say. They're deceptive in what they don't say. The Gibeonites are seeking to deceive God's people. Again, application to us. We have enemies who seek to spiritually deceive us. And that shouldn't surprise us because Satan is the great deceiver. And thus Satan wants to deceive you and he wants to deceive me. You say, do we know that from the Scriptures? Well, our reading, right? 2 Corinthians 11. Chapter 11, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is warning the Corinthians against false teachers, and he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." There are people who stand in pulpits and they're pastors. There are men and women that write books. They're theologians. They have PhDs in theology. And they're false teachers. And they're teaching what is wrong, but they're doing it as apostles of Christ. They're not saying forget Christianity. They're saying what we're teaching you is Christianity. And yet they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. That shouldn't surprise us, because what does verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 11 say? "No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." One of the things I think is very helpful is we need to understand what the enemy looks like. See, people who seek to deceive God's people, I'm not saying this doesn't happen, but typically are not people that are running around looking like Charles Manson saying, "Forget Christ, worship Satan." Not many people follow that. Satan is much more active in deceiving people by getting men in pulpits who are dressed nicely, maybe in robes, and in the name of Christianity, in a Christian church, teaching what is wrong as truth. I'd like to give you an example. And if you've been watching the news, you know that this happened just recently right here in our town. And the specific application is not the point of the message, but just because it's recent, I thought it would work for us. Many of you have been downtown. I ride my bicycle sometimes down the Swamp Rabbit Trail and then head around downtown just getting a little bit of exercise. And many times I've ridden by First Baptist Church downtown. The First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, is a charter member of the Southern Baptist Church. It was instrumental in the founding of Furman University. In fact, the opening classes of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, established in 1859, met in that church's old sanctuary. And the First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, has voted that they will now perform same-sex weddings and will ordain practicing homosexuals into the ministry. That's what they are now publicly teaching as Christianity. And people are saying, why would you do that? And they say, we haven't done anything. And you say, yes, you have. You have sided against the scriptures. And they would say, no, we haven't. Let me give you a quote, what their pastor says. Quote, we made no decision regarding the issue of homosexuality. Members hold different convictions. Quote, Pastor Jim Dant, if that's correct, wrote in the church newsletter. We did make a statement on what it means to be church, diverse and respectful of God's unique work in the life of every member, regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity. End quote. He's saying, we didn't make a statement on homosexuality. We're just saying, right, God is loving. God teaches us to respect people. We respect whatever you think. We're not making a statement. You say, what is that called? That's called deception. They were in the paper because certain people, Al Mohler, who's now the key spokesman in the Southern Baptist Convention for one of their flagship seminaries, as well as Franklin Graham, has been in the paper this past week as speaking out against this church and saying what they're teaching is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, and it is. And it's being done in a church by a man who's a pastor in the name of Christianity. See, that's deceptive. And yet that's what happens even in the Bible Belt, right in our own backyard. We have an enemy, and our enemy seeks to deceive us. We shouldn't be surprised. It was true back in the time of the Gibeonites. It's true as well today. We're going to see something else in the text. We'll go back and review a passage that we've gone through already here in Joshua chapter 9. We've seen, number one, our enemy seeks to deceive us. Number two, our enemy knows Scripture. Notice what it says in verse 6. See if this makes sense. It says in Joshua 9, verse 6, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Now, it's a lie. They didn't come from a far country. They're about 5 miles up the road. Question, why did they say that? Answer, because they know the Scriptures. They knew the Bible. You say, what did they know about the Bible? They knew what was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let's review. I'll read verse 10 and 11. God said to his people when they get ready to go into the promised land, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities, notice, that are very far from you, but not with the cities nearby. You see, those Canaanite cities that we've already read the names of back in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 1 that were referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 that we've already read, you wipe those out. But you know, the nations that are really, really far away, God says, you know what, if you want to make peace and they're willing to serve you, make peace with them. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17 to 18. But ye shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. The Gibeonites knew the Bible. They knew what it said in Deuteronomy 20. I don't know how. So they thought, we'll deceive God's people because they knew the Scriptures. You say, what's the principle? Our enemy knows Scripture. Does Satan know the Bible? And the answer is obviously what? And how do we all know that? What's the, I think, the immediate illustration that comes, at least for many of us, to our minds? How can we be certain Satan knows the Bible? Because of how he tempted Jesus. Yeah, a number of you said that. Sure, I read from Luke chapter 4, verses 9 and 11. And Satan led him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple and said to Jesus, to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, quotes the Bible, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And, second quote, on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Luke 4, verses 9 and 11. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus answers with Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I am simply making the point that we have an enemy. Our enemy seeks to deceive us, and our enemy knows the Scripture. People will use the Bible to try to destroy your faith. Okay? The first time growing up, I grew up Roman Catholic, you know that, and I didn't really think about the Bible. I kind of thought the Bible was true because, I don't know. You say, why do you think the Bible was true? I don't know. I just thought the Bible was true. I didn't really care a lot about it. I didn't know much about it. I knew, like, maybe some of the big stories. I heard of Noah and the Ark and Moses and maybe Daniel, I think. Adam and Eve, for sure. I still remember the first time a nun in theology class in sixth grade mentioned that Adam and Eve were not real people. I wasn't saved. I've never read the Bible. I didn't care about the Bible. To this day, I remember being an unsaved sixth grader sitting there thinking, how does she know that? Now, I didn't stand up and say, you know, I'm not saved, but don't you? No, I still remember thinking, interesting. How does she know that? And she did her best to explain to us in the class that Adam and Eve weren't real people. And there are people who will take the Bible and say it's just a story. And then once they get you to think Adam and Eve aren't real, then maybe God's people, when they left Egypt, didn't cross the Red Sea. Maybe it was just kind of swampy. And you say, but it says they crossed on dry land. Well, it was kind of like dry. And they crossed and there's a big wall of water on each side. Well, you know, kind of, but maybe not. And then once you doubt that, the next thing is you're doubting, did Jesus do miracles? We know that no one walks on water. And we know that when a person dies, he doesn't come back. And then pretty soon there are people using the Bible trying to teach you that these are all just allegorical stories that build faith and they encourage people. It's kind of like self-help. But please don't think it's actually true. And the person behind all of that is our enemy. It's Satan. We have an enemy who seeks to deceive us. Our enemy knows the Scripture. And if you are willing to believe that, then this third point, which we'll see in Joshua chapter 9, actually you could just arrive at logically. What's our third point tonight? Number three, what is obvious is not always right. Let's get it from this historical account, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. I'm going to go back to verse 14 here in Joshua chapter 9. And let's finish the story. Joshua 9, verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. I mean, what's to pray about? It's obvious these guys came from a very long way. It's obvious, isn't it? Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chereperah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we have swore to them. The leader said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood, drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. And the account goes on. You say, what happened? It was obvious. I mean, what's so hard about this? We came from a far country. Look at our shoes. Look at our clothes. Look at our wineskins. Look at our bread. We wouldn't look this way if we were local. Please, can we make a covenant with you? And Joshua and God's people say, yeah, I mean, it's obvious. And they were deceived purposely because they did not seek the Lord. Now, there's all kinds of applications I could make, right? You know, when we are, I'm going to start with just some kind of low-level, maybe more practical things. When you're offered a new job that pays twice as much money, you would accept it on the spot. That's obvious, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to double your pay? You say, but how would it affect you spiritually? How would it affect your spouse? How would it affect your children, your grandchildren? Well, I mean, it's double the pay, right? It's obvious. I mean, when you want to get a bigger house, when you want to buy a nicer vehicle, and you look and it's really attractive and nice, what do? Go for it. I mean, it's obvious. Are those really the kinds of things we need to pray about? If somebody's really, really nice to you and makes you feel very, very special and wants to date you and maybe even get serious with you, then you would cooperate. It's obvious. How often does a guy like that come around? And there are many, many times we just say, it's obvious, right? Now, again, I'll use just a couple of basic old general psych pictures here. And because of the illustration, I think you'll know the answer already. I show you two vertical lines, A and B. Which one's longer? Now, I think you would all know because of the context that they're really the same size, the same length. Those two lines are identical. But if we could just remove what we've talked about tonight, and I just showed you those two lines, I think most of us would say, well, obviously, A is longer than B, but it's not, even though it's obvious. Maybe one that's a little better. You say, which of these lines, which of these cylinders is longest? The first one or the second one? Or the third one? Or are there three? You say, that's tricky, Greg. Well, let me make it easier. Let me add a little bit of color. Did that help? It didn't, did it? It's obvious. Guys, forget which is longer. We can't even decide how many cylinders there are. See, my point, I'm not going to leave that up there too long because you're going to wake up thinking about it, you know. Just Google it. It'll come up. Yeah. Now, my point is, if we're talking about little things people draw, maybe it's not so important. And to be frank, even if you buy a car and you shouldn't have, that's not the worst thing in the world, right? But there are certainly bigger things we need to be concerned about. Proverbs, right? 14:12 says this, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That was Proverbs 14:12. Notice what Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, word for word, identical. You say, what is the Lord trying to help us get a handle on? A very basic truth, that what is obvious is not always right. And theologically, especially, we need to be careful. And even in day-to-day living, I think there's some practical takeaways. I'll throw out just a quick takeaway. Nancy and I made a decision a long time ago that we would never make a decision on the spot if it's significant in any way. I mean, you know, I'm not saying if we're ever like in an ice cream place, do you want an ice cream cone? I don't know. We'll come back tomorrow. No, but we've decided, we've had salespeople in our homes, and they've said, we have this thing, we want to sell you this, whatever, machine, and it will so revolutionize your life, and it'll be a blessing. And who knows, maybe it will. I'm not even going to say it's not, but we've decided for us that if it's a blessing today, it'll be a blessing 24 hours from now. And we've decided we never make a decision on buying something big like a car, for us a very big deal, a machine, because we can go back and pray about it, sleep on it, and if it would honor the Lord today, it would honor the Lord tomorrow. Let me quickly throw this. It's low level. But I had a salesman in the house once, and I said to him, and he was a believer, and I said, brother, what you're trying to sell us seems like a really good product. I'm not sure it's worth the money, but it really does seem to be like a quality product. Here's what we're going to do. My wife and I, we've just made a decision. We're going to pray about it, sleep on it, and then if we're interested, we'll call you tomorrow. And he said, you have no guarantee I'll give you this low price tomorrow. And I smiled and said, guess what? I'm willing to take that chance, okay? Because my thinking is if my money's good today, it's good tomorrow as well. The main point, what is obvious is not always right. So what do we need? Our fourth and final point tonight. We always need God's help. One more time, verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. What was the downfall of Joshua and the Israelites? They didn't pray. And because they didn't pray, what happened? They didn't get accurate information. See if this makes sense. The clear implication of this text is, if you would have asked, I would have helped you. I would have helped you know the truth. But they didn't ask. See? You say, Greg, when I'm facing a really big decision, what do I pray? Well, let's just stay really close to this text. Pray that the Lord will help you to see what is true. I don't think we should leave this text saying, okay, before I make a decision, I'm just going to pray, Lord, show me. Okay, Lord, here's this beautiful home. Should I buy it? Lord, please help me. Oh, I'm feeling really good about this. Well, you felt good about it before you prayed. Come on. Maybe what I could take from this text, if I'm really close to the text, is, Lord, the house looks really nice, but it may be that it's not nice. Lord, would you help me? Because I don't see everything. Joshua didn't see everything. The Israelites didn't see what they needed to see. They were deceived. I don't want to be deceived. Again, just low-level illustration. There's a brother. He's a missionary. He needed a car just to kind of help his family for a short period of time. He wanted to buy something. He gave me a rough budget. He said, Greg, would you help me find a car? I found a car that a Christian man that I know and respect, and I still respect him, had for sale. I took it for a drive. It sure seemed like a fair price. I bought the car for the missionary friend. And then what happened? After he owned the car, something was acting up. He took it into the mechanic, and he said, the front end has serious problems, $1,000 to fix. I felt horrible. Here's me trying to be a blessing to a missionary, and I bought a car, and it dawned on me later that if I had just taken it to a mechanic who would have put it on a lift, he would have said, problem. But I didn't ask for help, see? I thought I knew it. It's a used car. I'm buying it from a guy I trust. And I didn't ask a mechanic for help. Now, since then, this very old illustration, as a family, we bought different used cars for ourselves, the girls, whatever. I've learned from that. I was looking at a car for one of my daughters, and I paid a mechanic. Now, that's what I do. And he had it up on a lift, and actually the guy selling me the car was with me, and I said to the mechanic, he said, hey, will you look at this car? And he actually said, hey, Greg, it looks like a pretty good car, but let me show you this and this and this. And he pointed out things that I would have never noticed. I'm not a mechanic, but when I'm under a car on a lift and someone says, look it, that shouldn't be like that, then I get that. And what was nice is the man selling me the car saw it too. And right on the spot, we renegotiated a price. And I don't remember the details, but the guy selling me the car says, well, you know, according to him, it's going to be roughly $750 or whatever to get that fixed. I'll just come down $750 on the price we talked about. It was a very cordial relationship. Now, the illustration is this. I've learned that I shouldn't just look at a car and when it's obvious, be willing to buy it, but I need to ask for help. And if it's not obvious, the point of the illustration is not to leave here thinking, okay, I'm never going to buy a car before I take it to a mechanic. The point of the illustration is even when you're confident that you're making a wise decision, still we would pray. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. God promises that. What do we learn from this story in Joshua 9 about the Gibeonites? Number one, our enemy seeks to deceive us. Number two, our enemy knows Scripture. Number three, what is obvious is not always right. Number four, we always need God's help. We need to pray. You say, I thought God was faithful and we can trust Him. Oh, we can. But the Lord's faithfulness does not remove the necessity to pray. In summary, we must pray. We must pray, number one, even when decisions are obvious. If you're going to leave with something in your mind going on, that's the thing. Even when it's obvious, Lord, I'm going to pray. Because maybe what's obvious to me isn't really there. Maybe, right? Just one more time, right? Do you see anything? Is it obvious? Is it obvious? How many of you say, yes, I saw it right away? How many? Raise them high. I'm only seeing about five hands. Oh, wow. It's not so obvious. You don't see it? No? You don't see Jesus? No. I've had this up in a classroom for 20 minutes while I go on and talk, and about every minute, one more person sees it. Okay? Google it, okay, because I want to pull it down, or I'd be glad to show it to you. I look at it, it's obvious. As soon as I see it, that's an image of Jesus. How many now see it? Wow, we have about 15, 20, we have 10% of the people. I don't know why you don't see it. It's obvious. Okay? Now, just to help you, because some of you are saying, Greg, okay. I, nose, torso, shoulders, bearded area, hair. How many now see it? How many say, I'm trying, but I don't? I don't know why. It's obvious. Okay, to me. Google illusion picture of Jesus, and you'll get it when you can. We must pray even when decisions seem obvious. Number two, we must pray because our enemy seeks to deceive us. Guys, we're not in a neutral world. Satan is real, and he goes about wanting to destroy God's people. So if he's trying to deceive me, I always have to be open at least to the possibility that even when something is obvious, quote unquote, maybe I'm being deceived. Which means, number three, we must pray. We must pray that the Lord will help us And Lord, even though I'm looking at something here that seems obvious, Lord, I don't know. Would you please help me? And then finally, number four, we must pray for and with one another. So I'm asking us as a church congregation, will we, by God's grace, in light of this message, say, Lord, by your grace, I am going to pray more for myself, for my family, and for my church family, so that we would make decisions that honor you. Our elders met this evening. We meet twice a month. Apart from our regular elder meetings, we meet just to pray. And most of the time, we just pray for you. This evening, we actually had something that we're working on. We'll talk about more later. But it just has to do with remodel issues. And you say, what did you do? We talked about a certain thing that we're considering and that, of course, we would present to the congregation. And we're praying about it, that the Lord would help us. We must pray for one another. We must pray with one another. You don't need to gather together to pray for one another, but you must gather together to pray with one another. Hope I said that right. You want to be a blessing to someone? Pray with them. Now, pray for them, and that's a blessing too. You want to be a real blessing with somebody, to somebody? Pray with that person. See, how would I do that? I don't know if I've ever done this. I'm going to give you an invitation tonight. I invite you to pray with us. No heavy-handed preaching. We all have different schedules. We all make different decisions on what honors the Lord. I just want to give you, I don't believe I've ever done this, a specific invitation. Would you want to pray with us Wednesdays from 7:30 to 8 o'clock? In fact, I made a decision this past week. We're going to scale down Bible teaching a little bit on Wednesdays. We start at about 7:05, a Bible study. We are going to end by 7:25. We're going to have, Lord willing, a 20-minute Bible study from now on. This Wednesday will be a little different because we have two missionary reports. The following Wednesday, Lord willing, we're going to scale down Bible teaching. We're going to finish by 7:25, Lord willing, so I can then share publicly the prayer request that you've asked to have read from the pulpit. So by 7:30, we've divided up into pairs, men with men, ladies with ladies, praying with one another. Now, our high schoolers and our teens pray together. Our children pray together. We have college, career, young marriage, and their subgroups. The adults, not that college, career, young married are not adults, but the people older than that group who would want to, we pair up men with men, ladies with ladies, and we pray. And you might say, Greg, but I'm not used to that. What would you do? If you're a guy, I will pray with you. You say, but I'm not used to praying. You don't have to pray out loud. I'll pray. It's not uncommon at all. On Wednesday nights, I'll pray with somebody, and we'll review requests, and I'll say, you want to pray first? And the guy will say to me, Greg, if you don't mind, I'd rather not pray. I say, no problem at all. Do you want me to pray out loud, and you pray along with me? I'm fine with that. That's just somebody who's a little bit nervous. That's fine. If there's a lady, my wife will pray with you. If you'd want to come. Now, I know some of you say, Greg, I want to come, but I just can't. You know, physically, there's issues, and the Lord knows that. This is not saying if you come to prayer time, somehow you love Jesus more than if you don't. I am saying that in light of this message, I just wanted to invite you. Would you want to spend, if you're able, on Wednesday nights a half hour and come and pray with me, pray with my wife, pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're able to do that? You say, but I'm home watching the kids. Starting 2 weeks, a week from this Wednesday, we start a new season of Truth Trackers, K-4 through 6th grade. And we have people that want to teach your children more about Jesus and how wonderful he is. And they want to teach your children to love Jesus. Boy, wouldn't that be a neat thing, to drop your kids off in the back building so they can learn more about Jesus, and then you'd come 20-minute Bible study and pray. You say, but I'd be coming from work. Come right from work. That's fine. You say, I like to work around the yard and get a lot. Guys, show up in jeans. Show up in, I don't care. I would rather, if you would want to come, you show up in shorts and a t-shirt than not coming and praying. Now, again, I'm not saying that that's my suggested dress code, but I think you know my heart. It doesn't matter. If you're able to come to pray, I'm inviting you, because maybe there's more to pray about than we realize. Maybe even when things are obvious, we still need to pray.